you have your Bibles with you this morning, or you can see the one there in the chair in front of you, if you'd like to turn and open with me to the book of Proverbs. We come this morning to Proverbs chapter 1. We'll read the whole of the first chapter, verses 1 through 33 this morning. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 33. Remind you that as we read this, that we are reading God's very word, inerrant and infallible, true in all that it teaches. So as we have the opportunity to give ourselves to the public reading of God's word, we do so with the utmost attention and reverence, for this is the word of God. Please hear our Lord's word this morning, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 33. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, and righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in our lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, and these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will you scoffers delight in scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel, and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. Please join me in prayer. Our great and glorious God, how we thank you for your word and that your word is truth. How we thank you that your word reveals to us a very practical wisdom of how we ought to and how we can conduct all the affairs of our lives. We pray that as we come to the book of Proverbs, that as we begin to open these proverbs, these mysteries, these riddles, that you, O Lord, would grant understanding to our minds, that you would grant us to be wise and not to be foolish, that you would cause us to incline our ears to perceive your wisdom. We thank you that your Spirit has not left us, but that your Spirit instructs us and guides us in all truth. So be with us now as we come to the opening and to the preaching of your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning we are beginning a new series on the book of Proverbs, and I don't know how long we can anticipate being in this book. I will tell you that we will not be preaching it verse by verse and chapter by chapter, lest they keep you all here till Christ returns in glory. But we are dedicating a number of weeks here, perhaps months, maybe even throughout all of 2020, to looking at the book of Proverbs and to the different Proverbs that Solomon wrote and instructed God's people with. Now, I'm not one who typically enjoys dedicating an entire sermon to introducing a book of the Bible. I typically find those sermons to be relatively unhelpful and unfruitful. But when it comes to a book like Proverbs, I think it's not only helpful to take a step back and introduce the book with an entire sermon, but to some regards, I also believe that it is incredibly necessary. Because Proverbs is one of these precious books of our Bible. It is a book that is often read by people, but it is also a book that is often and easily misunderstood. And so as we come into this glorious book, as we begin to look at these wise sayings of King Solomon and of the different writers of these Proverbs, I want to help just give a foundation this week that will apply to many future sermons, perhaps all of our future sermons on this, so that we can rightly understand this glorious book. So as we think about this morning, just a brief introduction to the book of Proverbs as laying out several foundational points that we need to keep in mind, that we need to remember as we look at this book. Now, the first foundational statement that we must always keep in mind as we approach this book is the covenant that God has made with his people. That this book of Proverbs, needs to be read through the lens of God's covenant. To put it very simply, this book is not Aesop's Fables. This isn't a book that has been given to us to teach us some general common sense and knowledge in the way that we learn. Right, that slow and steady wins the race. Neither is this book filled with a bunch of common sense, general knowledge axioms that come to us and that everyone ought to understand, and we're just thankful that somebody has spelled it out for us. Now, granted, within these chapters, these 31 chapters, there are some very general truths that can be gleaned. There are some general axiomatic statements that are true regardless of what culture or what people group or what a situation anybody might encounter. But we are meant, as we read the Proverbs, not to simply think of it in this general way, but through the lens of the covenant, through the relationship that God, by his grace, has established with his people. In many ways, Proverbs is a book that is written for God's people alone. If you can think and stomach such a sappy illustration, you think of one who has written a love letter to his beloved. If that letter falls into the hands of somebody else, indeed, there are some general statements that can be deduced from this letter, some general depictions of what love is and what it means to love as the lover waxes eloquent about his beloved. But that letter, in some regards, means something completely different, or at least something of a far deeper strain when it is the beloved who is reading it, who sees that this letter isn't just a general waxing eloquent on the virtue of love, but that these were words that were written, that were composed for her, that these were sentiments of her great lover who is expressing his desire and his affections for her. And as we come to a book like Proverbs, this is what we have to keep in mind. Yes, some general truths, but overall, this book is written precisely for God's covenant people, that there is a relationship that is assumed here. Indeed, there is at least a twofold relationship. The first relationship that we need to keep in mind as we think of the foundation here, that this is God's covenant with his people, is that we are to read these Proverbs through a familial relationship. That is the relationship that exists between parents and between children. That in many ways, the book of Proverbs is the instruction of a father and a mother to their sons and to their daughters. We see this immediately in chapter 1, verse 8. Even as the Proverbs begin and the introduction has been given, and Solomon opens here and he says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head." And over again, the Proverbs come, and as Solomon writes these Proverbs for God's people, he writes as a father who is instructing his children. You could think of Proverbs chapter 8, verse 32. Or again, Solomon says, "And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways." Or even if you go all the way to the end of the book of Proverbs, to the final chapter in chapter 31, what do we read of chapter 31? But that this isn't the instruction of Father Solomon to his sons, but that this is an oracle that Lemuel's mother had taught him. And so the first part of this relationship that we need to understand through this covenantal lens is that Proverbs is a book that comes to us as God himself is appealing to us as our Father and as we are his sons and his daughters. That we are to keep this in mind, that this gives it a warm, familial sense to it, that we are simply sitting at the feet of our Father, being instructed and being taught by him in the ways of wisdom and to avoid folly and foolishness. But there's a second relationship that's also drawn out here in the book of Proverbs, not simply a familial relationship, but we also must keep in mind that there is an authoritative relationship to this book, indeed, as it is true with all the other 65 books of the Bible. Now, it is important that we remember that this isn't only a father instructing his son, because if we take this analogy far enough, we can see that in the relationship between earthly parents and earthly children, that oftentimes children outgrow the need for their parents' wisdom. All right, the children eventually, as they go off on their own, as their fathers and mothers have trained them, that they leave, that they cleave to their husband or to their wife and form their own lives and their own views of life and their own ways in which they want to walk. In the earthly sphere, children often outgrow the wisdom of their parents. At other times, parents, as they share their wisdom, are sharing nothing more than opinions, ways that they would do it if they had the opportunity to and they were given in these particular circumstances and situations. And as parents sometimes instruct their children, they say, "This is just what I would do, but it's not really a big deal. You can do what you see fit and what seems right in your own eyes." At other times, I think the truth is that our children can overtake our wisdom. The parents, just by being parents, aren't gifted with this infallible wisdom that their children will never ascend higher to. But all parents hope that in the course of their lives that their children will reach to a higher degree of wisdom and knowledge than they do. And children, in turn, can become more wise, can become more knowledgeable than their parents. And so the wisdom that they once were instructed with perhaps doesn't seem as great and as glorious. And if we translate this into the spiritual sphere, I think it's true that often as sinful Christians that we can make too much out of our familial relation with God. That we can make too much with God being our Father to the point that we neglect that not only is he our Father, but that he is also our King. This is why throughout the Gospel of Matthew, whenever the fatherhood of God is mentioned, that Jesus reminds them that it's not just your Father, but it is your Father who is in heaven. That it is your Father who is supreme and has the authority to command you and to tell you what it is that you ought to do. And as we come to the book of Proverbs, there's not just this warm, sentimental feeling of this familial relationship of sitting at the feet of God as he is our Father, but that there is also this great, majestic glory to this book, that here we have a king who is addressing his people. That we have a king who comes not only with wisdom, but with wisdom that is authoritative. That we come to a king who is commanding us in the ways of wisdom and righteousness and holiness, and that it is our duty to walk in that. To not simply see this as the opinions of our Father, but to see them as the authoritative declarations. Now again, we see this in the book of Proverbs. Now you note how the book opens up. That we read there in verse 1 that these are the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. That as Solomon was writing this, he wasn't simply writing these words as a father to his son, but he was writing them as who he was, the king of Israel, as the one who had the authority to command not only his biological children, but also all the children of Israel in the way that they ought to walk. We see it, one of the great heads of Proverbs, as it transitions in chapter 25, verse 1, that we are reminded again that these also are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. And we see that part of the responsibility of kings, even as Hezekiah was faithful to this, was to copy down these Proverbs, to instruct God's people as a king that this is the way that you ought to conduct yourselves. These are the ways that you ought to walk. We even read in chapter 31 that not only were these the oracle that Lemuel's mother had taught him, but we read that this is the word of King Lemuel himself. We are reminded all throughout the Proverbs that this is a divine and authoritative word, that this is a kingly relationship that has been established. And so as we come to look at the Proverbs, as we remember this, we must read this book through the lens of the covenant, that we are reading the words of our kingly Father, who comes to instruct us, but to instruct us with a word of authority, with a word of power. But as we consider the covenant here as well, there is something more that we must keep in mind. That as this book is constructed through the relationship of a father and of a king, that we note that this book is for God's covenantal people. Now, the reason why that's incredibly important to keep in mind and to remember is because Proverbs, over and over again, is going to contrast for us the one who is wise and the one who is foolish. And our temptation as we read a book like Proverbs is to think, well, the foolish ones are undoubtedly the non-Christians. That the foolish ones are the sinners of this world who have no care and no concern for the Lord and for his teachings and for his instruction. Now, indeed, there are times when the Bible tells us that non-Christians, that those who don't confess God, that they are foolish. David reminds us in Psalm 14:1 that the fool says in his heart that there is no God. But as Solomon characterizes both the wise and the foolish, this isn't a division that exists between Christians and non-Christians, but as this book is written to the covenantal people of God, Solomon is instructing us, he is contrasting for us that within the covenant people of God, there are those who are wise and there are those who are foolish. That just because we are Christians, that just because we read our Bibles, and just because we confess that God is true and he has sent Jesus to die for our sins, and just because we confess that the Spirit is active and alive within the people of God, that we are not automatically made wise. That to be a Christian doesn't always mean that we are wise, but that as experience teaches us, as much as the Proverbs of Solomon teach us, that oftentimes the people of God can be outright fools. That many of us aren't wise. That many of us don't live according to the patterns of wisdom that Solomon lays out here. That many of us indeed are foolish and don't live in light of the Word of God and the way in which we ought to live. And Proverbs also reminds us that no Christian is yet even as wise as they ought to be. And so this book is for the covenantal people of God. This book is for those who claim God as their father and who claim God as their king. And the contrast that Solomon brings out here is that there are those who, as professing Christians, live as wise. There are those who, as professing Christians, live as fools. And that we need to know the very difficult task here, that we must pursue wisdom and that we must forego our folly. As we read the book of Proverbs, we must keep this covenant in mind. But the second foundational statement that we ought to keep in mind as we approach this book is not only the covenant that is assumed here, but also the content of the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is very, very unique in its content. If you compare it to the vast majority of other Old Testament books, Proverbs is not a book of prophecy. That is, that God doesn't reveal to us here prophecies and sayings that are going to inevitably come true. All right? Sometimes when we think of the prophecies of the Old Testament, we know that God, by his sovereign decree, is working to bring these things about. That this is settled in the heavens, that what is prophesied is undoubtedly going to come to pass if it is a prophecy from the Lord. We see so many prophecies throughout the Old Testament, whether it's of what's going to befall the people of Israel and of Judah for their habitual unbelief, whether it's the restoration that was to come as the people were returning from exile, whether it's prophecies about Christ's coming. And we see that all of these prophecies come true because they were decreed by God himself. When we come to a book like Proverbs, we don't have prophecy. Neither do we have within this book promises that God himself gives to his people. There may be promises scattered throughout. We'll look at some of those. But by far and large, Proverbs is not a book of promises. It is a book of principles. And so it's wrong, and it has confused and has confounded and has made a shipwreck of many people's faith when they come to a proverb like Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he should go so that when he is older, he will not depart from it. And if we take that proverb as a promise, then if we raise our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and rather than not departing from it, they do depart from it, and they wash their hands of all that we have instructed them, if we assume that what was being that Proverbs is giving us a promise here, our faith is shaken. And we go, what is God doing? Why is he not keeping up his end of the bargain? I have done what I needed to do in teaching and admonishing my child. They have wandered away. Has God failed to keep his promise? But it's foolishness that would seek to read a book like Proverbs as promises. Rather, in many regards, they are general truths. They are principles that are given to us. Much in the same way as yesterday morning as I was heading over to the office, I was saying goodbye to my wife, and I looked up in the sky, and I said, oh, look, there's a bunch of dark clouds. I bet we have some rain coming. It was a general truth, and sure enough, as I was sitting in my office, the rain began to pour. But how many times do the presence of clouds have the suspecting foreboding of rain, and yet rain never comes? It's a general principle that when we see clouds in the sky that we can anticipate rain, but there are exceptions to that principle. There are times when that principle doesn't hold true. And so in a very similar way, when we come to a book like Proverbs, they are principles. They are principles that teach us general truths. They are principles of general conditions. They are principles that we can hold to, that we ought to live by. But never do they promise us that the result is going to be what we desire. But never are we promised that just because we have raised our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, that means they're going to be faithful until the day they die, or that they're going to come back from their backsliding and from their wandering. We must keep in mind that Proverbs and the content of Proverbs, that it is simply a comparison of two things, and that it gives us these general truths and general axioms of wisdom that we are meant to live by. But if we dig a little further into the content of Proverbs, one of the most fascinating things about this book is that it compares spiritual truths to creation and to nature itself. When we think of the other books of the Bible, a few, if any of them, rise to the glory and the splendor that Proverbs does. That Solomon knew that the natural world and that everything that is within creation, that there is an immense amount of fodder here for God's people to be instructed in the wisdom of God. That throughout the book of Proverbs, Solomon is continually comparing the wisdom of God to those things that we see in nature and creation around us. The creation structures the very content of this book that reveals to us the insurpassable wisdom of God. Why is it important to know that? Why is it important to keep in mind? Why does Solomon make so much of creation as he unfolds for us the glories and the mysteries and the wisdom of God? Why is that significant? Well, for at least two reasons that we'll briefly consider this morning. The first reason is because Solomon rightly reminds us that God's wisdom is written all throughout creation itself. We come in many weeks here to Proverbs chapter 8. And we are reminded that as Christ is speaking as the wisdom of God, that he declares, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. We're reminded that it was in wisdom that God established the foundations of the world, that it was in wisdom that God created, that his creation is a reflection of his wisdom. And that as Christians, we ought to always remind ourselves that not only are we to give ourselves to God's special revelation, that is, to his word, that is important, it is necessary. As we sang in Psalm 1, as we are reminded of, that the blessed man is he who meditates on the law of God day and night, that God's scriptures, that his word, that his 66 books contained in our Bible, that this is special revelation, that we are to give ourselves to diligently study and read and understand these things. We ought to always be reminded that as Christians, not only are we to make use of the book of special revelation, we are also called to make use of the book of general revelation. That God has revealed something of his glory, something of his wonder, something of his power in creation itself. And that in our day and age, it is so easy, because of our scientific day and age in which we live, to scorn creation and nature, to think that it doesn't have much to teach us, that it doesn't have much to reveal to us about God, or in the day of mass civilization, how often we become alienated from the creation and the nature and the world that God has formed and fashioned to declare his praises and to express his wisdom, and that oftentimes in the course of our lives we can get so busy that we neglect creation and nature, we neglect the general book of God's revelation. And we ought to always remember, even as we sang this morning, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. That for the Christian, the creation itself is filled with innumerable lessons and spiritual wisdoms and insights that we ought to glean. And as we read through the content of Proverbs, we see what a keen eye Solomon had for nature and for creation, for taking these glorious spiritual truths and comparing them to what we see and what we experience in the world and in nature around us. It's important that we remember that we ought to be diligent students of creation. But secondly, this is a significant point when it comes to the content of the book of Proverbs, because it reminds us that God's wisdom is not only revealed in creation, but that God's wisdom is also as complex, indeed even more complex, than creation itself. Now, I don't think it's any mystery that when we look at creation, we can so easily discern that creation is this strange and glorious mixture both of beauty and of untamed fierceness. That we can stand on the shore of the ocean and we can watch as the sun sets below the horizon and the skies are painted with their different colors, and we can stand in awe and wonder at the beautiful sunset that God has painted. And yet that same glorious sky that we marvel and that we stand in awe of the beauty of it, how quickly it can turn into a swirling tempest, into a raging storm, that we stand back not being taken by the beauty of it, but by the great and immense fierceness of it. Or we can go out into creation and we can stand in awe with all that God has made, all these creatures of the land and of the heavens and of the seas and all of their magnificence and all the peculiar ways in which God has formed and fashioned the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea. And we can think, what a wonder this is. That all of these things scream, that they declare that there is a God, that there is a wonder and a beauty even to the smallest ant and to the largest whale. And we can stand there amazed in awe and wonder at what God has created. Yet just as easily those cute and those cuddly and those furry animals can turn into savage beasts. And we can see pictures where animals hunt down their prey of those who are maimed or of those who are running slower than the others, and they tear them to shreds and blood is dripping from their mouths. We don't sit back and go, what a beautiful creation. We go, what a fierce creation. That these animals and these beasts, that they devour each other with no remorse, with not even a hint of guilt. And they would do it again, and they do it again over and over again. That there are times when creation appears to us as the vast wonder that it is, and other times when we read in the news of all these bushfires in Australia where we go, nature is vicious. As it's consuming millions of acres, and that we, even with all of our technology and advanced ways, still stand very little chance against these fires as they've been raging and as they've been trying to put them out. We can stand before a glorious mountain and be taken by the majesty of it. You think of Mount Everest, and yet knowing that here is the grave of 300 people who dared to try and climb this mountain, and the elements overcame them and they succumbed to the difficulties of it. Creation is a complex mixture of both beauty and fierceness. And as Solomon comes and he opens for us the depths of God's wisdom, we see indeed that God's wisdom as well is a mixture of beauty and of fierceness. The God's wisdom, as Solomon lays it bare before us, the God's wisdom isn't some tame or docile force. The God's wisdom can't be written in a Hallmark card that makes us feel all warm and fuzzy on the inside with cute little sentiments. But the God's wisdom, like creation, is a mixture of beauty, and it is a mixture of fierceness. You think of the way in which Proverbs, from a very broad perspective, characterizes God's wisdom as a glorious love affair, as a glorious love story of beauty and of harmony. And you think of the way in which Solomon commends to his son there in Proverbs chapter 5. He is encouraging his son to pursue wisdom. That, as he compares this, he compares it to the way that a man is a delight in the beauty of his wife. And he tells his son, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. And the wisdom of God is characterized by Solomon, therefore his son, as one of a great love story, of a great affair, of using very explicit sexual terms of the way in which he is to pursue wisdom and delight in wisdom because it is beautiful. In other portions of Proverbs, we see that wisdom, that it is compared to jewels, it is compared to a garland, to a crown that adorns the head of those who pursue it and to seek it. Indeed, God's wisdom is seen in its beauty and its pleasure and its glory and its wonder in this book. God's wisdom is also seen as a horror story, as a very unsettling horror story. That as his wisdom comes and it contrasts with the folly and the foolishness of sin, one can't escape the beastly descriptions that Solomon unfolds for us here. And you think of that well-known proverb, like a gold ring in the nose of a pig is a beautiful woman without discretion. One of the tamer and yet beastly descriptions that Proverbs give. Despite how beautiful a woman may be on the outside, that if she has no discretion, she's like a nostril ring in the nose of a pig, caked with snot and boogers and grossness. And yet we're told that is what the woman without discretion is like. We are told that the one who is in folly, that he would rather meet a she-bear who is robbed of her cubs than commit that fall. And you see the horror of foolishness. And all conjure up in our minds the great fear that it would be to be attacked by a mother bear who has been robbed of her cubs. We read of the slain animals that are pierced with javelins and with arrows and whose bodies and livers are ripped open as he compares it to foolishness. We read throughout this book that God's wisdom is revealed in destructive forces. And did you catch what we read in verse 26 here of Proverbs 1? That his wisdom is speaking against those who have failed to pursue her and to esteem her. What does wisdom say? It says, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. Now, these are destructive forces. And as the fool is destroyed by his own wicked devices, what does wisdom do? Wisdom is characterized there not as one who draws near in comfort and consolation, but as one who mocks. One who scorns those who refuse to listen to her and to pursue after her. We read that for the lack of wisdom that homes are demolished and destroyed, that calamity and destruction will come upon people like whirlwinds, like fires that can't be quenched. This book holds out to us, clearer perhaps than any other book, the option of life and of death, and reminds us that life is only found in wisdom, but what is found in foolishness is nothing but death and destruction and corruption. This is a book of horror. This is a book that unfolds for us the realities of what it is to neglect wisdom, what it is in God's wisdom to punish those who wash their hands of him, who fail to heed his instruction and fail to listen to him. And again, I remind you, this is for the covenant people of God. This is for you and I. It's a horror story in that we see so many different divine reversals. That we read in Proverbs that man plans his way, but that the Lord determines his steps. that there is a way that appears right in the sight of a man, but what happens? It only ends in destruction and in death. We see that God in his wisdom often overwrites the thoughts and the intentions and the anticipations of people. God's wisdom is as fierce as it is beautiful. Proverbs lays this before us, the complexity of Proverbs' content. And this complexity ought to shape our posture by which we read and come to this book, that in many ways this book is glorious, but it is unhinging. You think of one like Job, one who spoke words without wisdom and who spoke folly, and when God finally appears to Job, what does God communicate? Again, he uses creation. And he asks Job, where were you when the foundations of the world were set? And you say to the waves of the mighty ocean, thus far you may come and no further. You, the one who opens the storehouses of snow and causes the blizzards to fall upon the earth, are you the one who can hook the great beast that's in the midst and the depths of the ocean and of the seas and bring it up like it's... Are you the one who can scare a horse and make it turn back in the day of battle? That even as God communicated his wisdom to Job, the complexity, the beauty, the fierceness of it, he uses it through the means of creation and the content of creation. And what does Job do? But that he finally confesses in Job 42, right, that I had heard of you by the hearing of my ears, but now my eyes have seen you, and I abhor myself. And I repent in dust and ashes, and I cover my mouth, and I will not dare speak another thing against you. And so that's the posture we ought to have as the content of Proverbs is laid bare before us. It is unsettling, it is unhinging, but it is good. And it is necessary. And it reveals to us the glories of the majesty of the wisdom of God. The third foundational statement that we ought to make here is not only the covenant, not only the content of Proverbs, but also the great concern that Proverbs has. In all the points that we could say, this is perhaps one where many have misunderstood the intent of Proverbs. That this book has often been overlooked by many Christians, because as we read these chapters, we see that it has very little to do with the work of God for our salvation. We're not going to see any extended treatise in here on predestination. That we're not going to read very clearly the outlines of the cross and of Christ's sacrificial and substitutionary death for the sake of his people. That we're not going to read here of that faith that justifies the ungodly. This book isn't filled with wonders and with statements that unfold for us the work of God for our salvation. And there have been many people who have noted this and have observed this, and they have said, well, then Proverbs just stinks of moralism. That's all this book is. Just a list of do's and don'ts that is completely robbed of the gospel, that is completely robbed of Christ, that isn't there. And how many go and avoid this book? We must remember that as we come to a book like this, that not only does the Bible, not only is the gospel about what God does for our salvation, but that the gospel is also about what God does in us for our salvation. That the gospel applies to both how Christ has secured it, but also to how the Spirit applies the salvation that Christ has purchased. That the gospel isn't only about what God does for us, it is also about what God does in us. And when we come to a book like Proverbs, we have the glorious gospel in that this book lays bare for us what God is doing in us to renew us after the image of Christ, who is the very wisdom of God. And this is how we ought to approach this book. This is how we ought to keep it in mind. This is the very content that Proverbs itself has. The Proverbs doesn't simply want to fill our heads with little phrases or little quips, though both of those are definitely included here in this book. The Proverbs doesn't simply seek to fill our minds with knowledge or with moralistic attitude, but Proverbs is aiming to form Christ in us, to show us that because we have been saved from death and from wrath and from hell and from the justice of God, that we have been saved to all of these glorious things, and that we long for Christ to be formed in us. Proverbs' chief concern is the formation of God's people in heart and mind and soul embody in order that we might embody the very wisdom of Christ as we are renewed in His image. And the concern of Proverbs is to form us in this way, both by transforming us from the patterns of folly and foolishness and of sin and of destruction, both transforming us, but also conforming us to the patterns of wisdom and of righteousness and of holiness. And that's what we see in this glorious book. The great contrast of this is how you are to live in light of this covenant that God has made, in light of the grace that He has given, that you are to be transformed from the paths of folly and you are to be conformed to the paths of wisdom. As we consider the content of Proverbs as well, we ought to note that Proverbs isn't only concerned with a very general or superficial formation. Proverbs doesn't only concern itself with shallow transformation and confirmation, but rather the wisdom that Solomon gives us here is meant to form every area and every aspect of our life. The law of God, as it was revealed in the Old Testament, was given in immense clarity of the commands that God requires from us in no uncertain terms, in black and white. And the prophets of the Old Testament give us a glorious view of the judgment seat of God, of His vindicating His righteousness and His holiness and His glory. But wisdom literature, it teaches us to live between the law and the throne. It teaches us how we are to conduct ourselves in this life. And Proverbs is concerned not so much with glorious platitudes and magnificent beauty and wonder and splendor of the law or of the heavenly courtroom, but Proverbs is concerned with how we live and the very nitty-gritty details of our life. It reveals to us that God is concerned with everything that we do, with everything we think, with everything we say, with everything we cherish in our hearts, that God is deeply concerned with all of these things. Now, there are some who have struggled with the book of Proverbs because Proverbs has no discernible coherency or structure to it. Some have divided into 7 broad sections, but when you get down into the specific Proverbs, we don't have a flow, we don't have a structure, we don't have themes that are drawn out. But Solomon, as he writes, it seems to jump from one idea to the next, to the next, to the next, and that can become very difficult. It becomes tedious for us. It doesn't really help with memorization. It doesn't help with week-to-week continuity and fluidity, and yet even the lack of a structure in the book of Proverbs underscores the concern of Proverbs all the more. Because as it's involved and it's just a concern with how we live in the nitty-gritty details of life, the very non-structure of Proverbs itself reveals to us that we don't live very structured lives. Now, those of you who have children, you know this very clearly. You sit down at the dinner table. You're hoping for a good, sustained conversation. By the end of dinner, what have you talked about? Like 1.5 million different subjects, because your kids are jumping all over the place and can't for the life of them contain a single thought that extends for beyond 30 seconds. The one moment they're talking about what they did. The next moment they're talking about what they want to grow or what they want to do when they grow up. The next moment they're saying, this food is gross and I don't want it. Hey, can I have donuts? Hey, are we going to church tomorrow? And your mind is left reeling and you're going, these children have no structure. In many ways, that's how we live. That our lives don't have structure. We wish they did. We wish there was fluidity. We wish that there was continuity, and often there isn't, that one day we can be living cloud 9. The next day we can be in the depths and the throngs of despair and discouragement. The one year, we are overflowing with prosperity and affluence, and the very next year we are poor and barely able to scrape by. That in the matter of moments we can go from people who are very happy to being very sad. Our lives are as unstructured as the book of Proverbs. And the Bible never promises us that we are going to have a simple and straightforward life. The Bible never assures us that we are going to have a structure that we so long for, but Proverbs does unfold for us the great glory that we have a wisdom from God, a wisdom from God that lifts up its voice in every and all circumstances. So that Proverbs is a book that teaches us, how are we to be friends to other people? What does friendship look like in the body of Christ? Proverbs teaches us over and over again and comes back as a reoccurring idea, how are we to pursue wealth? Because wealth is so dangerous. And wealth has sent many a soul to hell. And many of us pursue wealth for our own selfish ambitions and ends and desires in Proverbs again and again. It's concerned with how do we even pursue wealth, let alone what do we do with our wealth. Proverbs is concerned with stewardship. How do we make the most of our resources, of our time, of our children, of our homes, of the things that we live and the things that we do? How are we to use our minds? What are we to be thinking about? How are we to use our mouths when we speak to other people, when we have words of encouragement, when we have words of rebuke and correction? How do we do this? How do we structure? How do we live in our marriages? How do we live with a complaining wife? How do we live with a domineering and overburdening husband? How are we to raise up our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord? How are we to be engaged in business transactions as I live Monday through Friday in the business world, wheeling and dealing with people? How am I to sleep at night? How am I to view my future? How do I view the food that's set on my table three times a day? How do I capture and deal with all of my emotions? Proverbs is concerned with all of this, because God is concerned with all of this. And Proverbs gives us a whole lifetime of learning and of applying. And need I tell you that if Proverbs is so concerned with us, brothers and sisters, we must be concerned with the book of Proverbs. That if we are to be rightly formed by this book, if we are to be transformed and conformed by this wisdom, then we must be teachable. We must listen to what this book says and we must take it to heart. We must be moldable by this book. We must be willing to be challenged by the wisdom of God that comes to us to unveil our sin and our shortcomings. We must be willing to be convicted by the truths that this book brings out. We must delight when the path of life and wisdom is laid before us. And so, brothers and sisters, as we come to this book, it is my earnest prayer, not only for myself, but for all of you, that we would incline our ears to the call of wisdom. Amen.